In Unit 11, we saw the absolute necessity for leading people to Jesus Christ, not only because this is commanded of us in Scripture, but because of the sheer fact that men are lost and headed for an eternity of separation from God and of continuous punishment if they do not receive Jesus Christ. Therefore, we can understand why it was so important in the mind of our Savior that we should go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But now in Unit 12, we turn our attention to the how. It's one thing to talk about winning people to Jesus Christ, the necessity for it, the urgency of it. It is quite another thing to actually do it. So now we turn our attention to the methodology. First of all, in general, how are people won to Jesus Christ? Here we must face a natural reluctance on the part of most, if not all of us. We are naturally reluctant to try to talk someone into something which we fear he may not really want or be interested in. Most of us shy away from that type of sales work where we have to do cold canvassing, where we would have to go from door to door and receive one rejection after another before we might finally make a sale. We have all been brought up to believe that a man is a free moral agent, that he has a right to privacy, and therefore, again, there's a certain reluctance on our part to invade this privacy and to force our beliefs on another, as it were. We've been brought up in a country which says that every man has a right to think and to act and to speak as he likes, so long as he does not injure another. And therefore, again, we have this reluctance to try to change someone else's mind or to try to bring him to our point of view. We live in a people and in a generation which is known for its theory of live and let live. Now, in the face of all of this, we are nevertheless commanded to win people to Jesus Christ. How do we go about it? First of all, notice letter A. Conversion to Jesus Christ is accomplished primarily and essentially by the convicting work of God the Holy Spirit. If the Great Commission were to be carried out solely by our own efforts, if we were dependent solely upon our own devices, upon our own persuasive abilities, upon the gimmicks that we might be able to construct, this would be a hopeless, frustrating task. But do you remember in the Great Commission? Jesus said, before he told his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations, he said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Therefore, go and make disciples." Or in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you remember that Jesus said, "Ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Now this particular work of the Holy Spirit is set forth explicitly in the 16th chapter of John. Verses 7 through 11. Jesus says to his disciples just before he leaves them, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you, it is profitable for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." And the Comforter, incidentally, has been defined back in chapter 14, verse 26, as the Holy Spirit. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit. Despite the fact that Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy said that she was the Comforter, the Word of God says that the Holy Spirit is the Comforter. Now, back in chapter 16 again, in verse 8, Jesus said, "When he is come, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, he will reprove or convict or convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." In other words, when a person has not believed on Jesus Christ, he is subject to the judgment of God. You'll recall in John 3:36, Jesus said that those who believe not are condemned already. You don't have to wait to be condemned. That's just the finality of it. You're condemned already if you don't believe in Jesus Christ. Now, it is the work of the Holy Spirit of God to convince or to convict men that they need a Savior. But how does he do this? The Holy Spirit does not speak audibly to men today. He does not appear in bodily form to speak to men today. How does he carry out his convicting work? The answer is, first of all, through the message of the gospel as contained in the Word of God. It is the Word of God used by the Spirit of God that brings conviction. Now notice these passages that I've listed for you here. In Romans chapter 10, verse 17, as we have already noted, Paul says that faith comes by hearing the Word of God. That's the only way. You can never lead a man to faith in Jesus Christ unless you present to him the Word of God, and unless the Holy Spirit takes that Word and convicts him of his need of a Savior. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, Peter says, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." Not corruptible seed, such as the seed of a man, which might bear a child. But this is incorruptible seed. This is seed which brings life and which is not subject to corruption, not subject to decay, not subject to death. The Word of God is the agent, the seed, which the Spirit of God uses to bring people to life, to a new birth. In 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul says, "The Holy Scriptures are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." The Holy Scriptures are able to make thee wise unto salvation. So here you have it so far. Men are brought to Jesus Christ by the convicting work of the Holy Spirit through the message contained in the Word of God, the Scriptures. But now the third ingredient. How does the Holy Spirit bring the Word of God into the minds of unbelievers? Again, he is not here present on earth in bodily form. He does not speak audibly to unbelievers. How then is this to be done? And see, and here's where we come in, God the Holy Spirit uses the instrumentality of other men to carry the Word of God to unbelievers so that he, the Spirit of God, can convict them of their need of Jesus Christ. We've already spoken at some length, both in this unit and in the last and in previous units, about the Great Commission. Jesus Christ said that we were to go and to make disciples of all the nations, go and preach the gospel, the good news that Jesus saves to every creature. Paul sets forth the process in logical fashion in Romans chapter 10. In verse 13 he says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now there's the gospel, there's the universal invitation. Anyone who will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, Paul says. But now notice the progression here. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Literally, without a proclaimer, without someone to tell them. Not necessarily a preacher in our modern connotation, but someone to tell them, someone to transmit the message to them. How shall they proclaim except they be sent? As it is written, and now he quotes from Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. How acceptable in the sight of God are those who are obedient to his command and who take the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the unbeliever. So here is the basic pattern. The Spirit of God is the soul winner. The Word of God is the seed which is sown, which the Holy Spirit uses to bring conviction and to bring conversion. We, as Christians, are the instruments to take the Word of God to the unbeliever and then allow the Spirit of God to do his appointed work. Now, having spoken of the basic pattern, of the basic strategy, notice how this is to be carried out. What are the specific strategies that we are to use in getting the Word of God to the unbeliever? First of all, we need to note the fact that there's no possibility of winning people to Jesus Christ if you don't take the Word of God to them. Some of you, perhaps, are fishermen. One of the basic things that a fisherman knows is that you can't catch fish unless you go where the fish are. I don't care how illustrious your equipment may be. I don't care how advanced and how expensive. If you sit there with your expensive rod and reel and with all the rest of the equipment that you may have accumulated and dangle it in your bathtub, you can sit there from now until the end of the century and you won't catch any fish. It's not because your equipment is faulty. It's because there aren't any fish there. A kid with a cane pole out on the side of a creek has a better chance of catching fish than you do if you're fishing in your bathtub. We have to go where the fish are. We have to speak where the unbelievers are. Now, we'll come back to that in a moment. First of all, the first basic strategy, not necessarily in order of importance, but simply in order to progress logically through the material, is the technique of mass evangelism. In other words, the preaching of the gospel to a number of people simultaneously. Now, there are those today who say that mass evangelism is the only means of evangelism. Or if they don't say so, they imply it by their activities, by their emphases. This is not true. It is not the only form. It is not even necessarily the most basic form, as we will see, but it is a legitimate form. And there are those on the other end of the spectrum who play down the importance of mass evangelism and who say that individual person-to-person evangelism is the only legitimate form. Now, both of these positions are wrong. Scripture gives us ample evidence that both of these methods were used by the Lord and by his apostles. Notice the biblical examples of mass evangelism, and I've selected only a representative few. Without even thinking of a specific passage, Jesus, of course, time after time after time, spoke to the multitudes. He fed the 5,000. In Matthew 13, he spoke to this large company of people, and he gave to them the gospel through the parables of the kingdom. So over and over again, Jesus spoke to the multitudes. And out of the multitudes, many came as his disciples, those who accepted his message. A noteworthy example is Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. He preached to an enormous crowd of Jews in the city of Jerusalem. 3,000 were saved as a result of that message and the events of that day. Paul spoke to large groups and to smaller groups. For example, in Acts 13, you have the sermon which Paul preached in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch. This wasn't a tremendously large group, but it was several dozen people probably, and therefore it falls under the heading of mass evangelism. Therefore, if we have opportunity to speak to a group of people, however large, concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ, all things being equal, we should probably accept that invitation and that opportunity, unless there's some reason why we should not. Now, modern examples abound of this type of evangelism. Perhaps the best known would be area-wide crusades, supported by many churches. Outstanding in our day, of course, have been the crusades of Billy Graham, and other evangelists have had also very good effect and very good results through mass evangelism. Now, this is legitimate, and thousands upon thousands of people have been brought to Jesus Christ through this means. On a somewhat smaller scale, we have local church evangelistic efforts. A church will sponsor a so-called revival meeting or an evangelistic meeting just within its own church, and then the surrounding community will be invited to come and attend and listen to the evangelist and hear the message of the gospel. Now, it may well be that the changing pattern of our times is lessening the strategic impact of this type of church evangelism, but it has not negated it entirely. And therefore, I think we are wrong when we occasionally hear someone say that we should do away with revival meetings and evangelistic campaigns within the local church entirely. I don't think so. As long as it is being used of God to draw people to Jesus Christ, then let's use the method. Not to the exclusion of the second method here, but nevertheless, let's use every method conceivable, so long as it is scriptural and so long as it is drawing people to Jesus Christ. Then, of course, there are specialized mass evangelism efforts. Some of them are pointed at children, some at younger people, some at student groups, some at athletes, businessmen, etc. And, of course, sometimes these involve personal evangelism as well. But within this basic area of mass evangelism, we are familiar, most of us, with the attempts that are being made to reach large numbers of people. As an extension of this method, of course, we have radio and television, which again broadcast the gospel far and wide, and which is intended to reach a mass audience. And God alone knows the extensive effects of this type of evangelism in our day. There is a second type of evangelism, however, which we find in Scripture, and this is personal evangelism. This is evangelism on a person-to-person basis rather than from a person to a large group. Personal evangelism. Now, this too is scriptural, and I've listed some of the typical examples out of Scripture. Jesus did personal evangelistic work with Nicodemus in the third chapter of John, and I believe led him to faith, as we would note later in the gospel. Jesus and his individual disciples would be an example of personal evangelistic work. In Matthew 9:9, for example, Jesus called Matthew away from the tables of his tax collecting business to follow him, and Matthew responded and came on a one-to-one basis. A notable example is Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. When Philip incidentally left a mass evangelistic effort in Samaria and at the command of the Holy Spirit went out into the desert to intercept this eunuch and to give to him the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul, one out of many examples, in Acts chapter 16, did personal work with the Philippian jailer and led him to faith in Jesus Christ. So here we have these two basic methods, mass evangelism, personal evangelism. Now, most of us, unless we are evangelists in the technical sense, that is, holding meetings and giving our lives to carrying out crusades throughout the country, most of us can do nothing more than support mass evangelism. We can attend large crusades. We can take our friends to these crusades. Or we can take our friends, our unbelieving friends, to local church evangelistic meetings. And we should do this. But since these are only scheduled occasionally, the other type of evangelism, personal evangelism, becomes perhaps the primary evangelistic effort for the typical Christian, because this is something that he can do every day of his life. Now, let's spend the rest of our time on this unit talking about personal evangelism, sharing your faith with individuals or perhaps very small groups. Now, here again, there are two possibilities, basically. You may be carrying out a personal evangelistic contact under the auspices of your church. You may be a part of a regular visitation effort, let's say on Tuesday or Thursday night or whatever, and you go to the door and you introduce yourself as a representative of such and such a church. And this, of course, marks you immediately for who you are, and as time goes on in the interview, it becomes obvious why you're there. You want to talk to these people about spiritual things. This is one type of personal evangelism and is legitimate, and we should support it with all that we have. A second type would be evangelism which comes up in the context of our life, where we work, where we live, where we go to school, the people that we know and have contact with as a result of our other life situations. Now, the overall strategy is not all that much different in either case. In either case, there are certain things that we must remember insofar as the techniques are concerned. Notice these one by one. First of all, we must depend on the Holy Spirit. As we've already seen, the Holy Spirit of God is the soul winner. He is the one who brings conviction. We must recognize that we cannot do it. Regardless of how persuasive we may be, regardless of how many gimmicks we may bring forth, we are incapable of leading anyone to Jesus Christ in our own strength. We might as well recognize this from the outset and go in the utter dependence on the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, there'll be nothing but confusion and perhaps even spiritual disaster. Let us pray that the Spirit of God will use us in this particular witness, but depending entirely upon His power. Now, that leads naturally into the second phase of the technique here. Be absolutely, scrupulously honest. I don't believe that it is necessary to trick anybody in order to get in a witness for Jesus Christ. If we are proclaiming the good news which God Almighty has sent us forth to proclaim, we don't need any tricks. You don't have to fool people. You don't have to bring them together or bring them into this context under false pretenses. If you're trying to talk to someone about the Lord, perhaps you've seen this technique used. I'm taking a religious survey. Would you mind answering a few questions? Are you really taking a religious survey? Or are you using that just as a gimmick in order to introduce the subject to him? Now, I realize that many people have been won to the Lord even after the use of this particular introduction. But I think it's in spite of the introduction, not because of it. We don't have to trick people. If you aren't really taking a survey, then don't tell people you're taking a survey. If you aren't really doing what you say you're doing, then don't talk about it. Why can't we simply tell these people straight out, I'd like to talk to you about some spiritual things. May I? And we'll talk about approaches in just a moment. Be honest. Remember that the burden is upon the Spirit of God. And if this particular person rejects the message, it isn't your fault. If you have presented the gospel ably and tactfully and graciously and winsomely in love, and if you've done it accurately, then it is the Spirit of God who must bear that message into his heart. And if the person doesn't respond, he's not rejecting you, he's rejecting God himself. So let's be honest. Let's put away tricks and gimmicks and all sorts of little things that we might use as devices. These aren't necessary when we're trusting the Spirit of God. Now some practical suggestions on how to begin. If you are out with a group from your church, then obviously the proper way to begin is to introduce yourself as a representative of such and such a church. And you are there to welcome them into the community if they're newcomers, or you are there to talk to them about spiritual things, or you are there to ask them about their church affiliation, whatever may seem appropriate. But let's assume that you're in a conversation with someone and you have not introduced this as a church visitation effort. Let's say you're simply sitting down with one of your friends and you're just talking as friends talk, and you want to turn the conversation to spiritual things. How do you do it? Obviously, you don't want to grab him by the lapels and say, "Brother, are you saved?" We can turn people away by our rudeness. But how do you introduce it without gimmicks and without some sort of a device? Well, I've given you a number of suggestions here. These are not exclusive. I rather object to learning one particular little rote approach, which you are then to use on every occasion, regardless of the context. It seems to me that most people have enough sense to be able to have a feel for the situation and to know what may be appropriate in this situation, which might not be appropriate in another situation. But let me suggest several possible means of introduction, which I have found to be successful. First of all, and I think maybe this is my favorite, the one that I have used more effectively in recent years than any other, hardly a conversation today can go on very long without some discussion of world problems. Perhaps the tension between the United States and Russia, or the United States and China, or perhaps the fomenting situation in the Middle East, or perhaps the Far Eastern situation, or whatever. Whether it be inflation or unemployment or whatever at home, almost invariably, a conversation which goes on for more than a few minutes will turn to the problems of this country or of the world. Therefore, a very natural turn in the conversation is simply to ask this question: where do you think it's all going to end? It may well be that your friend will ask you this before you have a chance to ask it. I don't know what the world's coming to. I just don't know where it's all going to end. Now, that's usually just sort of a gesture of despair. But push it just a little bit. Say something like this: Sam, seriously, where do you think it's going to end? What is going to be the final outcome? Do you think we'll eventually be able to avoid war with Russia? Will we actually enjoy an era of peace through diplomacy or the United Nations? Do you think we're facing World War III? Do you think we're facing mass annihilation on a global scale? Have you ever really thought about this? Where do you think it's going to end? It may well be that he hasn't thought about it. It may well be that he hasn't pushed it quite that far. If not, he needs to think about it. Then, in the context of this type of thinking, at some point, very tactfully and very naturally, you can say, "Let me tell you how I think it's going to end." And then give him the biblical message concerning the rise of apostasy, the rise of world unrest, the rise of confusion and disorder, which will eventuate in the coming of Jesus Christ back to this earth. You say, well, oh, I don't want to inject that sort of a thing. Well, why not? That is the answer to the world situation. That is where it's going to end. You do know where it's going to end and how it's going to end. And if he doesn't, you ought to tell him. And from that, you can very naturally work into the first coming of Jesus Christ and how the two relate together and the salvation that he provided and on into the gospel in a very natural way, right out of your conversation. Another possibility that many have found effective, and I have on occasions, is simply to ask the rather innocent question, George, do you have any interest in spiritual things? Now you stop and think about that question a moment. You will be surprised how few people will answer that question in the negative. You'll be very surprised. Now, I'm not sure why. I'm not a psychologist. But I rather think that a person hesitates to answer that question in the negative because such a negative answer marks him as a rather incomplete, unthinking, non-reflective sort of person. And most of us don't like to be categorized that way. So even if, as a matter of fact, he doesn't think about spiritual things very much, he is reluctant to admit that he has no interest beyond the humdrum, mundane things of this life. So he very likely will say something like this, Well, yes, occasionally, I guess maybe I do. All right, then at that point he has admitted that he does have some interest in spiritual things. And therefore, if you pursue the conversation along the line of spiritual topics, you have not forced yourself on him because he has just admitted that he has some interest in this area. Now, an optional way to broach the same thing is to ask him if he has any interest in philosophy. And if he says yes, then you go back to the basic philosophical questions which the great philosophers have been wrestling with from the dawn of history. Who am I? Where did I come from? Why am I here? What is the meaning and purpose of life? And where do we go from here? Is there any future? And that, of course, leads directly, and again, very naturally and normally, into a discussion of Christianity and the person of Christ. Or a bit more direct, but nonetheless effective in some circumstances, is simply this question. May I tell you about the greatest thing that's ever happened to me? Now, there are very few people who will say no to that, because if something that important has happened to you, then they'd like to hear about it too. And if they say, well, sure, go ahead, then very briefly tell them about your own conversion experience. Tell them about how you came to know Jesus Christ. And then, don't draw it out. Then, after you've briefly explained this, you might ask this key question. Has anything like that ever happened to you? If they say, yes, it certainly has, let me tell you about it, then wonderful, you have a fellow believer on your hands. But if they say, no, I really would have to say that nothing like that has ever happened to me. Then, another question. Would you like for me to take just a few moments and tell you how it could happen to you? If he says, yes, I wish you would, then by all means tell him. If he says, well, I guess maybe I would like to know sometime, but maybe not right now, then don't push it, as we'll see under letter E. Now, devise your own questions. Devise your own approach. Use whatever is natural and reasonable and tactful in the situation that you find yourself in. Don't be a bookish type of person that feels like he always has to use one or two scriptures and two or three pat answers or questions. Do what seems natural in the circumstances in which you find yourself. But here are some possibilities that you might have in the back of your mind if any one of them seems appropriate in the particular circumstances in which you now find yourself. Now, if you do have the opportunity to present the gospel as a result of your lead-in, make the issue clear. Do an accurate job of presenting the gospel. A person cannot reasonably be expected to make a decision for Jesus Christ if he doesn't know why he should, if he doesn't know what the issues are. Now, here's where some people, I think, go off the deep end. The gospel of Jesus Christ and the need of salvation is not in order that you may have an exciting life. The gospel is not, if you're bored, let me tell you how to have an exciting life. Now, granted that the Christian life is exciting, and to some extent the life of unbelief is boring, at least ultimately, but that is only a peripheral aspect. That's not the heart of the gospel. Don't talk about all of that experience first. Start off with the basis. The reason that people need to know the gospel is because they're lost, because they're sinners, because they're alienated from God, and apart from Jesus Christ, they are bound for a godless eternity. It's salvation from sin. It is forgiveness of sin. It is eternal life versus eternal death. These are the great issues at stake. So make the issues clear. Use Scripture at this point. You will find that after you've learned the first few memory verses that we have in this unit and the next, and in the next volume, you will find very quickly that you have in your mind enough basic Scripture to present the gospel and how it is appropriated. But there again, you have your Bible available. Turn to Scriptures which are applicable. Be sure that the person understands his basic need as a person alienated from God. Be sure that he understands the basic aspects of God's provision of salvation in Jesus Christ. And be sure he understands how this can be appropriated by simple faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Even if he doesn't respond at this moment, at least leave him with the basic information. The Spirit of God can take the Word of God and bring conviction even after you've left, even in months and years later. But it's up to you to see to it that he has the basic information. And then, be sensitive to the response. This is not a game we're playing. This is not something where we have to put marks or scores on our Bible or something. These are people we are dealing with. These are people in the image of God. Now, I'm going to say something here that may disturb some of you, but listen carefully. Unless a person has already heard the gospel and has given it serious consideration over a period of time, the chances are you probably will not be able to lead him to faith in Christ in the first few minutes that you spend with him, the first occasion that you meet with him. Now, you see what I'm saying? There are exceptions. I have had people who have accepted Jesus Christ in a matter of minutes after I began to talk to them. But they knew something about him already. They'd been considering this decision for months and in some cases years. When you really stop and think about it, we are asking a person to make the most important decision, the most important commitment that he will ever make in his entire life. And yet sometimes we expect him to do it on the basis of such scanty information and with so little opportunity to reflect upon it that it couldn't be anything other than superficial and counterfeit. Therefore, do not be disturbed if the man does not instantly respond with a request that we might pray together and receive Christ. There are three basic categories of response that I've cataloged for you here under letter E. Occasionally, when you witness to someone, you will find that his reaction is hostility. He's withdrawn. He's not at all interested, and he doesn't want to hear any more about it. It's pretty obvious. In which case, don't force it. Give him the gospel as far as you can go without offending him, and then leave it alone. If you try to go further, you'll make the situation worse, not better. Secondly, there are those who are interested, who show an obvious interest. But when you make an inquiry, they are not ready at this moment to commit their life to Jesus Christ. If they're not ready, then that means that the Spirit of God has not yet brought them to the point of commitment, and you are not to try to bring them to that point if the Spirit of God hasn't done so. Therefore, sow the seed. Be sure that they understand clearly what the issue is, what they must do if they decide to receive Christ. And then, again, leave them alone. Now, you may want to follow up on them a little later, but don't try to push a man into a decision when he isn't ready for it. You may be able to coerce him into a decision, but if it isn't genuine, if it isn't from the Spirit of God, it'll do him more harm than good. And we have people on our church rolls all over the place that have made some kind of a decision, but nobody has seen them since. And we don't want that kind of decision. If the Spirit of God isn't in it, then don't push it. But thirdly, you will occasionally find people who are under the conviction of the Holy Spirit and who are apparently ready for a commitment. Therefore, give them the opportunity to make the decision. Ask them if they wouldn't like to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior right now, so that we could pray together about it. Don't be bashful. Don't be embarrassed to ask a person if he wouldn't like to commit his life to Jesus Christ right now. Now, if he says, no, I don't believe so, as we've said, don't push it. But suppose he says, yes, I really would, then wouldn't it be too bad if you didn't give him the opportunity? If that's the response, then pray with him right then. See to it that he commits his life to Christ, and then talk to him a little while about what he's done, and show him from Scripture the assurance of his salvation, as we've already seen in previous units. And then, of course, we enter the whole world of follow-up. And that's what Group 2 is essentially all about. If possible, take this man and enroll him immediately in the Group 2 program. Get him started in the Word of God, in the basic concepts of Christianity and the Christian life. And then in time, through the program, through this type of follow-up training, he will be in a position to do for others precisely what you have done for him. And that's the whole picture. The things which thou hast learned of me, commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also.